Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Ecclesiastes as we make our way through that book and the series that we are. And today we finish chapter 2. We will read chapter 2, verses 17 through 26. Ecclesiastes 2, 17 through 26. Receive this with faith. For thus says the Lord to us tonight. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the men who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity. And a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. I must confess to you that I am one of those. Growing up, my career goal and my dream job was to be retired. I saw old people sitting on benches, tossing crumbs to pigeons like they do in movies, their time entirely their own, and I thought, yes, that's the life for me. No deadlines, no alarms, no meetings, no toil. Just long afternoons and the knowledge that whatever work needed doing has already been done. I know that you know that I barely understood, of course, how life works. But even then, deep down, I knew that work was a problem in need of a solution. Since I couldn't jump straight into retirement, I found the easiest way to get there, which is to become a programmer. It made sense. It's a career of making other things do the work for you. The lines of code tell the machine what to do, and it does precisely that relentlessly without complaining or talking back or asking, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" I wrote programs. I built applications. I eventually worked on a website that saw 100,000 visitors weekly. And it actually became a thrill at that point. The joy of seeing your work ripple into the world, knowing that someone, something you built mattered to someone somewhere. But then something happened. Time passed. Programs were updated, applications were discarded, and systems were replaced. Through the years, everything that I had ever worked on my previous career, every carefully constructed line of logic and elegant functionality was erased, overwritten, and rendered obsolete. And at some point, when I looked and I realized that everything that I was building was being replaced, I faced the old, brutal, Solomonic question. What was it all for? And I know it's not just programmers who feel this, isn't it? Engineers see grand projects crumble. Teachers watch their lessons fade from memory as soon as they are said. Parents wonder if years of wisdom will truly take root. And we all share the same haunting questions. Will our work matter? Because let me tell you, I changed careers, but still, I face these questions. Will my sermons matter? And this feeling, in the end, is what broke Solomon's spirit, as we read Ecclesiastes. Not the grueling nature of work itself, but inevitability of its loss. I must leave it, he says, to whoever will come after me. And who knows, he might be a fool. He might squander it all. One thing is for sure, whether he's wise or a fool, he has not worked for it like I have. And that, he says, is a very bitter thing. To toil and to strive only to hand it off to someone who may not deserve it and will almost certainly fail to value it as you did. And yet, thank God, Solomon does not end his meditation on despair. He looks up only if briefly in this book. There is a way to hold work, its fruits, and even its impermanence with open hands rather than clenched fists. There is a way, and we get a glimpse of it tonight, to live without being crushed by the weight of what one day will be lost. And as we read Ecclesiastes from our advantageous point of view, in light of what Christ has done, we now know something that Solomon had only a glimpse of, that the answer does not lie in work itself, nor its permanence, but in the one who has labored and worked and toiled for us, in the one who has built something that will never be torn down. In general, this is the dilemma of Ecclesiastes 2, and at the same time, it's the gospel's answer. And it is what we'll see in our text today. In Christ, the toil is real, but so is the joy. The loss is inevitable, but so is the gift. Again, in Christ, the toil is real, but so is the joy. The loss is inevitable, but so is the gift. We'll see that tonight in 2 points. And the first one is about the dread of a life spent in toil. We see that in verses 17 through 26. 23, actually. 17 through 23. The dread of a life spent in toil. It's quite a thing, rather an uncomfortable one, to hear someone say that they hate their lives. Of course, people all around us, even ourselves, we say we're tired, we're frustrated. Some say they are burned out. People talk about stress and anxiety, and they dream of holidays and vacations, but Solomon comes right out with it. I hated life. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. Verse 17. This is more than just having a bad day or waking up Monday morning facing the week. Solomon has seen too much, thought too long, and now at the very pinnacle of human achievement, everything he has done, he realizes none of it lasts. This is where we find him in chapter 2. The grand experiment is over. The wealthiest, wisest man who ever lived has tested every avenue of meaning available to those who dwell under the sun. He has drunk deeply of every pleasure, hoping that somewhere in all of this he might find what he is looking for. And at the end of it all, he is left with nothing but wind in his hands. And at that low point, as we saw last week, after that, then one last intrusive thought breaks his spirit, the thought that ruins everything. What happens after I die? He will die, of course. We have been talking about death way more than we would like in the past weeks. This much is certain, and all his toil, all his effort will pass into the hands of another. But he asks, who will be his successor? Perhaps a fool. Someone who does not understand, does not appreciate, and certainly has not earned any of it. Verse 21. And even if he's wise, whether he honors the work or squanders it, the truth remains. The work will no longer belong to Solomon. The fruits of his labors will be taken from him, as everything is taken from everyone eventually. This part of the text is not very hard to identify with. And again, this is a breaking point. Because not only work is exhausting, not simply that it offers no ultimate gain, but that even what is gained will be lost. And again, he groans to our discomfort. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Verse 18. But again, if we're honest with ourselves, isn't this always the way? Every endeavor, like life itself, begins with an end in sight. A new building goes up, and immediately the weather starts its slow work of bringing it to decay. A new business is launched, and the competition begins working to overtake it. A new invention hits the market, and the next iteration is already in development. A child takes their first breath, and the clock starts ticking toward their last. And this is why Solomon asks again, what's the point? In verse 23, he says that this kind of toil, which is all toil, is of that kind that you are all too familiar with, the kind that keeps you awake at night when your mind is spinning and spinning and spinning as your body tries to rest. Again, let me be very clear about this. Solomon is not saying that work is evil, that effort is unnecessary. He's just saying, as he has been saying, that it is not ultimate. Work cannot satisfy you because it doesn't last. And when we expect work to do either of those, last or satisfy, we are setting ourselves up for despair. And then he gets closer to home because we know this is a problem not just for the builder or for the executive, but for all of us, including us here at the church. There is a temptation even here to believe that the work of the church, the work of making disciples, depends on us in a way that we feel that the mission will fail if we do not complete it. That it all depends on the fruits that we see right here and right now. But folks, let me assure you, this is not the way of the kingdom of God. Again, the church does not exist to enshrine our legacies. It exists to pass the faith to the next generation. To teach, equip, build, and then eventually hand it over. If Peter and Paul died and the church continued, why would you think it won't when your time comes? The joke of me saying that Pastor Larry is retiring is already getting kind of old. Because the truth is, I will retire soon. It could be by old age, Or I could leave this church because the rules have changed and I could be randomly deported at any given time this week. In any case, recently I've been looking at my sermons every Saturday night and I've been thinking to myself, what if this is the last one they'll hear from me? Because it could be. And that, of course, on a very personal level, is a troubling thought. But it's at that kind of moment of despair that the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 2 matters. To toil as if everything depends on you is to be crushed by the weight of your own mortality. But to toil in the knowledge that it is God who builds the house, sustains the work, and carries it forward long after we are gone, this is freedom. The freedom of knowing that if both your immigrant pastors were to be deported, you would be in good hands because you would be in God's hands as much as you are right now. So the truth that we face in this first section of Ecclesiastes 2 is that you and I will die, but the church will go on. The kingdom will advance and the work will continue, and it will not be our work, but it was never ours to begin with. That work, Solomon says, is a gift that we receive, which then leads us to our second point tonight, the gift of a life enjoyed. The gift of a life enjoyed. We see that in verses 24 through 26. One of the wisest that we have here among you, among us, has recently given me a gift. It is a preacher's gift, of course. It's a sermon illustration, but a gift nonetheless. I was given the idea that we can better grasp Ecclesiastes if we imagine it as a theater play. So let me briefly invite you to a preview of Chasing After the Wind, a play whose script will one day be written by the one and only Dr. Alan Curry. Imagine now a dimly lit stage, like a Broadway one. And there's just one man, old man, standing in the spotlight in the middle. And like a Greek philosopher at the steps of the Areopagus in Athens, he gathers his disciples at his feet and he begins to speak to them. He launches into a monologue, as you see in chapter 1, about how nothing ever really changes, while nothing ever truly lasts. He says that all life under the sun is as frustrating as chasing after the wind. And as he goes on, his students are nodding, furrowing their brows, and this creeping unease starts to affect their hearts, until finally the bravest one interrupts the teacher and asks, "Well, but what about pleasure?" And then they just start. "What about wisdom?" asks another. "What about hard work?" someone at the back says. But as quickly as their questions begin, the teacher smacks their illusions out of the park. "Joy is madness," he says. "The wise man, he dies," he says. "The work of the wise man goes to another." No matter how hard you run, you always end up where you started. The same conclusions, the same weariness, he says. And then the question ceases. But the teacher knows that his students have been waiting for an answer. That's the goal of him gathering them up. And they want something positive, not just deconstruction, not just saying that everything will die, but they need something to hold on to. And so for the first time, to close the first act of that play, he offers an answer. And this helps us understand what's happening here as we reach verse 24. Up until now in this book, Solomon has been tracing out the shape of a dead-end road. But now, finally, as he concludes what it is the first main section of this book, he points to something else. And that's why there's so hard of a shift in tone as he reaches verse 24. There is another way. There is a way that isn't about using life to get somewhere else, but to receive it for what it is. And again, this way, he says, is the way of the gift. There's nothing better, he says in verse 24, than for a person to eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Because this I saw. Of all the things that I have seen, this also I saw. It's from the hand of God. Sounds like a very simple statement. But packed within it is the first true answer to these dilemmas that have been haunting us so far in the series. The good life is not found in escaping toil or mastering it. It's found in learning to receive life as a gift rather than reaching for something more. Solomon is telling us that the only way to live and to enjoy this life is to stop trying to leverage it for some greater end. More than that, he says that there is actually nothing better than simply being present. Eating, drinking, working, and resting. Again, not as a way of getting somewhere, but because those things are gifts from God, and that should be enough, because that is enough. And here's the thing, this is not just philosophy, as if he was an old Greek man. To see life as a gift requires way more than just a shift in your mindset. It's more than simply deciding to be grateful. It requires understanding the whole story of this world, something that our wisdom will never grasp by itself, as we have seen. Again, we cannot think ourselves out of this mess. We need what theologians call revelation. We need to be given wisdom to discern the entire act of existence and how the very life of Jesus Christ, our Lord, permeates it all. So let me quickly give you a crash course on the history of the universe. You see, you all know that this world was spoken into existence. Not through toil or struggle, but through the sheer delight of a creator God. Let there be light. And you know what happened? That was light. The sky, the sea, the land, all of it poured out abundant and good. A world designed for pleasure and joy. But here's the thing. It was Jesus who made all of that. John tells us, through him all things were made. Paul echoes it, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Folks, Jesus himself was the one who sculpted the rivers Solomon would one day stare at exhaustion. He set the sun on its course. He carved and sculpted mountains, and he made food and drink and work not as burdens, but as delights. And then a pang of sadness hits you because you realize that that's not the world we live in right now, is it? Something happened. A rupture. A loss. The moment Adam and Eve took that fruit, the one thing that was not given to them, they were, after all, reaching for control. They were trying to have mastery over this life. And from that moment on, everyone else has done the same. And Ecclesiastes began to be written at this point, if you think about it. Because now food becomes something we devour mindlessly. Work has become something that defines us in a way that it shouldn't. Pleasure becomes something we chase it as if it will save us. And all the gifts of God, the very thing that Solomon is urging us to enjoy, have become our gods with lowercase g. And so Solomon tells us what we kind of all know deep down in verse 26, that life for the sinner is one big unhappy business of chasing after the wind. Scripture tells us, James tells us, every good gift, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God made this world for us to enjoy Him by way of enjoying the good things He has made for us. But we have taken all of that, all He made, and used it to replace Him. And that, Solomon says, is why we are exhausted, why we are restless. And more than that, we finally understand in verse 26 that the chasing of the wind is not only pointless, as someone once said, but also a moral fault. When Solomon talks about what is better and what is worse here in this last section, it is not simply a matter of who's right and who's wrong. But if you look, if you read, it's a matter of whom God is pleased with, or who is at fault before Him. But again, if you're here today, there's a very good chance it's because you know that this is what this that I just described is not the end of the story of this universe, is it? Because the same voice that spoke the world out of nothing enters into this big mess that we created and says, whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again. You see, Jesus did not come to take away God's good gifts. He did not called us all to be those kinds of monks that fly away from any kind of good thing in this world. He came to restore God's good gifts to us by way of untwisting our hearts and freeing us from the toil of grasping with our own strength. And because He has entirely pleased God, because Jesus has entirely pleased God, those who receive Him freely receive God and all His blessings, as Solomon says, of wisdom, of knowledge, and yes, even of joy. This is why Solomon says, all of this is to say, this is why Solomon says that the good life is found in receiving. Because that's the entire point of the gospel. This is the gospel according to Solomon. We do not earn or build our place in God's kingdom. We receive it, again, as a gift. So yes, we have to be very honest with ourselves. We all are in the process of retiring from our toils. We are all living on borrowed time, knowing that someone else will come after us. But when you look at it all, you realize that this is not a tragedy. It is grace. And in this grace, we find freedom and we find rest. Because we realize, once again, the kingdom of God does not rise and fall on our efforts or toils. It rests in His hands, and His hands are steady. And once you understand that, if you understand that, I can tell you, go and eat. Break bread with friends, laugh until your sides hurt. Drink, not in excess, not to forget, but to taste. To raise a glass to the simple fact that you are here and there is joy even in a well-brewed cup of coffee or tea, if that's your thing. So work, Solomon says, not as a treadmill to nowhere, but for the simple pleasure of creating something, however small, that wasn't there before. You know who did that once? God. And he calls us to do the same. So rest, Solomon says. Rest in that kind of deep sleep that you can only have when you trust that the world will keep spinning without you for a couple of hours. So love, Solomon says, without calculation, without keeping score, but love because it is the one thing that it isn't fleeting, the one thing that stretches beyond the sun's rising and setting. And then we conclude, as Solomon concludes this section, one day you just let this all go. There is always more to be done, yes, but it's not up to us to complete it. Jesus has already finished the work, and his love will never let us go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are the giver of all good things. And we plead, teach us to receive life as a gift, to work without striving, and to enjoy your blessings with grateful hearts. Help us to trust a little bit more each day that the work of your kingdom does not depend on us, but on you. And when the time comes to let go, give us peace, knowing that your purposes will endure long after we're gone. And above all and through it all, we thank you for Jesus, the greatest gift, who frees us from chasing the wind and calls us to rest in him. And it is in this mighty name that we pray and that we say together, Amen.